Well, good morning to all of you and all of you on the webcast. We've had well over 100 almost every day on the webcast. Mr. Jackson just gave me the figures on that, so we certainly are happy to have all of you joining us, even though you can't be with us here in person. I certainly want to thank you to the choir. I think you probably realize how much work goes into that. They're here for long practices and everything, and wouldn't be the same, would it, without the festival choir. It's always a blessing to hear that wonderful, special music. And I'm thankful for something else. I hope I put this in the right way, but I'm really sorry for the Hazenerls being ill throughout the feast. But I'm really happy that we got a chance to hear from Mr. Self. He and his wife probably came here from the furthest away of anybody, and he's the first sermonette speaker we've had, or sermon speaker, with a Southern accent. So he asked me if I could understand him, and I said, you know what? I said, I room with Bruce Gore, and he knew Bruce Gore. He was his pastor. One of the first times that we actually were in the same dormitory, same room, and he asked me one day, he said, do you have a hanky? I said, what? A hanky? Oh, you mean one of these things? Like Clouza would say, it's what they've been saying. Anyway, all right, enough of that. But seriously, very, very timely topic. One of the things that I've learned, I trust we all have, is that the way I like to put it, is we have to learn from the past, live in the present, and live for the future. And that pretty well covers it. And you know, Matthew 6:34 talks about basically living a day at a time, not worrying about tomorrow's things. They'll take care of themselves. Boy, is that helpful. A lot of folks here in pain, we all have things that we're enduring. And it helped me so much during times of trials that I've been through. Just to realize, you know, all we ever have to do is get through today. That's it. Don't try to project forward, how am I going to do this the rest of my life? You don't need to go there. Just get through today. And that's very, very helpful information right out of the Bible that certainly can be very, very encouraging to all of us. Well, I'd like to say a little bit about how this sermon came about. I was looking forward to speaking on a topic that I planned to speak on for quite some time. I had the thought, you know, I've never spoken on the book of Ecclesiastes before, and that's something that's read during the feast. And I see you smiling. I talked about that on our WebEx conference for the speakers, and talked all about what it was, what I was going to cover and how I was going to cover it and everything. And then I found out Mr. Kubik, his title was From Ecclesiastes to Eternity. I thought, oh, great. Now what? And we're very good friends. We worked together up in Minneapolis. He was pastor of the South Church. I was pastor of the North Church. So we referred to each other as King of the North and King of the South. Only we got along. We didn't fight the way those do. But at any rate, so I thought, now what? So I emailed him. I said, well, you know, I guess great minds work alike. I was going to speak on the same topic as you. And so he sent me his notes. And he said, well, you can decide how you want to do that, what you want to do. And I said, okay, went back on my shoulders. Well, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, actually, something I've always thought in times past about duplication of speakers, two speakers are never going to cover exactly the same material, right? I mean, even if you speak on the same subject, it's going to be somewhat different. Now, if two speakers said exactly the same thing, exactly the same scriptures, I would figure that's a miracle from God, so we better not mess with it, right? So actually what I'm going to do today is I'm going to pick up where he left off. Pretty excited about it. He thought it was a great idea. I said, yeah, I can refer back to your sermon, emphasize some points that you covered, and tie it in that way. I said, that way you'll get more mileage out of your sermon as well. So he thought that was a great idea, and I do too. So I just want you to know he was very aware of that. I actually had to change the schedule. I asked Mr. Knutsman if he would change spots with me. I was originally scheduled for Friday, and he was gracious to go ahead and speak on Friday instead of today. So I didn't want to speak before Mr. Kubik because I thought, wow, I want to follow up, not foul up. You know what I'm saying, right? If I'd have spoken before him, I could have stolen his thunder, and I probably would have been in some trouble for that. So this way, I already know what he said, and I will give credit to him if there are things, a few things that I repeat that he's already said. And he did me a favor of covering a few of the scriptures I was going to cover, so that gives me more time for the others, provided I get into it, which I better get going on here. So my original inspiration for this topic was sort of a aha moment, I guess you'd call it, for the realization that this overall lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 and verse 13, I'll read that in a different translation a little bit later that I think maybe covers it perhaps more accurately than the King James, New King James, because the old King James says, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And the word duty is not in there. So there are very different versions of this. I found one I think expresses the thought very, very well. Anyway, so it occurred to me that this overall lesson is really the main thing that mankind has to learn in their futile attempt to gain success and happiness. In fact, they have to learn that before they're ready to listen to what Christ has to teach them during the millennium. And of course, that people coming up in the second resurrection also will be ready to listen. So that was really the approach that I had in mind. And like I said, Mr. Kubik ended with Ecclesiastes 12:13. I'm going to begin from there and kind of take it from there with that concept in mind. So let's read this passage in context, first of all. So I'm going to read this in the CEV version. It's the I should have written down what that is. I don't remember what it is right now. We live in the age of abbreviations. You know, I figure that thanks to texting, if time goes on long enough, we won't speak words. We'll just speak abbreviations all the time. And I actually have a dictionary of abbreviations. I should have looked it up. But contemporary English version. Thank you for praying about that, whoever did, because that's just came. I better mention it before it flits back out of my mind again. Anyway, let's start in verse 1 and read down to verse 13. This is right toward the end, obviously, of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's geared to our youth. And maybe this is appropriate that I do this now, because that way I've got your attention as young people, and which I may not have later in the sermon, perhaps. I hope I do, but that's where I'm starting with verses 1 through 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And this is written in a way, there are other translations that make it very, very colorful as well. When I've used this before, I used to use today's English Bible, and more recently, the New Living Translation. But this one makes it very, very clear as well, because there's a lot of figures of speech in here. And this kind of just puts it the way it what it really means in more modern terminology. So it starts off by saying, keep your Creator in mind while you are young. And that's not keep in mind like in the back of your mind, but basically it's talking about remember your Creator when you're young. Because, you know, the world thinks, and Satan would like to have people believe, well, your religion, that's for old people. You need to go out and have fun. You know, I mean, that's go out and enjoy all the things in life. In fact, chapter 11 says, go ahead, live it up. But just know you'll sit in judgment for that. God's going to judge you. And it's not just that God's going to judge you, but if you don't go by the book, things aren't going to work out right. So that's the lesson everybody has to learn. And all of us, to one degree or another, have put in our time in the courses in the school of hard knocks, haven't we? Learned things the hard way. Mr. Armstrong used to say that experience is not the best teacher. He said, revelation is the best teacher. The best thing to do is read the book, read the Bible, and do what it says. But he said, experience is the most thorough teacher. Right? I often think of an example that happened in the Bend congregation. One of our young men that comes over from the valley to speak, his little boy went up to, we have coffee there after services, and he went and touched that, burned his finger. I don't think his parents will ever have to tell him again, don't touch that, it's hot. Now, if he'd have listened to him, he wouldn't have burned his fingers. Lifelong lesson. He may never forget that. So this is geared to young people. Keep your Creator in mind while you are young. Remember your Creator while you're young. Listen to this now. In years to come, you'll be burdened down with troubles and say, I don't enjoy life anymore. You just heard about that in the sermonette, didn't you? I'll tell you something. Life doesn't get, in some ways, doesn't get better as you get older. You know, I was talking to somebody earlier that was in pain and or telling me about somebody that's in pain. I won't mention a person's name. But I said, you know, that doesn't get any better with age. Some things do. But, you know, I read that scripture previously in 2 Corinthians 4 that talks about how we are being built up inside while we're tearing down or being torn down on the outside. So in years to come, you'll be burdened down with troubles and say, I don't enjoy life anymore. Someday the light of the sun and the moon and the stars will all seem dim to you. It's called cataracts, I think. Rain clouds will remain over your head. Your body will grow feeble, your teeth will decay, and your eyesight will fail. They say that's the first thing to go, and the next thing is your brain with the senior moments, you know. The noisy grinding of grain will be shut out by your deaf ears, but even the song of a bird will keep you awake. No figure on that one. You can't hear, but a bird will keep you awake. You will be afraid to climb up a hill or walk down a road. Your hair will turn as white as almond blossoms. You will feel lifeless and drag along like an old grasshopper. We each go to our eternal home, and the streets are filled with those who mourn. Verse 7, so our bodies return to the earth. The life-giving breath returns to God. Nothing makes sense. That's basically what you heard about Mr. Kubik was talking about, Solomon's conclusions throughout this whole book. Nothing makes sense. Everything is vanity, is another way it was put. But he talked about all these. You can do this, but then what? It's not. Nothing is lasting. Nothing makes sense, humanly speaking. Solomon says, I was a wise teacher with much understanding, and I collected a number of proverbs that I had carefully studied. Then I tried to explain these things in the best and most accurate way. Words of wisdom are like the stick that a farmer uses to make animals move, you know, goad them. See the words of the Bible, he says, are like that. These things come from God, our only shepherd, and they are like nails that fasten things together. My child, I warn you to stay away from any teachings except those. Very good advice. Stick with what the scriptures say. Don't listen to someone else that claims they have a better way. All right? Now, here comes the translation after this. Well, finish this verse first. There is no end to books, and too much study will wear you out. You young people probably know that already, right? So, now here's the verse. Ecclesiastes 12:13, Contemporary English Version. Everything you were taught can be put into a few words. That is in the Bible. Respect and obey God. This is what life is all about. The title of the sermon is taken from this passage, Learning What Life is All About. The book of Ecclesiastes is like the white paper of a well-funded sociological study. It's just as timely today as when it was written, because it deals with the fundamental issues of life that virtually everyone deals with. Listen to this comment here from the Believer's Church Bible Commentary by D.B. Miller. It's a very short quote here, so we're not violating any copyrights by a short quote. It says, in varying degrees, all people face the issues that are addressed by Ecclesiastes. Lack of satisfaction or sense of purpose, financial catastrophe, personal tragedy, societal injustice, fear, frustration, chance, uncertainty, physical suffering, old age, and death. The book has proved to be timeless, continually valuable for persons in different locations, life situations, and cultures. Though it is partly accurate to knowledge that Ecclesiastes is a difficult book and not for everyone, as Mr. Kubik mentioned yesterday, it is better said that sooner or later the message of this book will become both relevant and essential for each person's life. Some people realize that. Some people die never having learned that lesson. The latter group of people will come up in the second resurrection, be shown a contrast, a different way of life, that God's way of life, and given a whole lifetime to say, okay, now which one do you like better? Some people do learn the lesson in this life. Obviously, all of us have learned that lesson. That's why we're here. We had to come to a point of repentance where we realized my way isn't working anymore. I need to turn my life over to God and to Jesus Christ to show me how to live, to show me what Solomon concluded in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God, respect God, keep his commandments. This is what life is all about. This will give you happiness and success with no regrets. So the book of Ecclesiastes, you could say, is also a microcosm of humanity's struggle for meaning and purpose in life. The book has often been described as the most extensive and expensive scientific experiment. Has anybody outdone Solomon's experiment? Now, some of you young people have to Google this stuff because you won't know who this is, because it's things that happened more than 3 weeks ago. That's the way I like to put it, that way I'm safe, because I lose track of time. You probably heard of Hugh Hefner with his Playboy mansion. Is he a real happy man? Well, maybe some ways he is, but I don't know if he's still alive anymore. If he is, he's quite a bit older. So I don't imagine that even if he is alive, that he can get his kicks as much as he used to when he was younger. So that's not very permanent. You heard the quote that Mr. Kubik shared, and you may have heard it before as well, from billionaire J. Paul Getty. Did he give all of his millions for one happy marriage? He could have learned that from the Oak Ridge Boys. Remember that song that they sang, trying to love two women's like a ball and chain? And he wants five? Hey, Solomon way outdid that. He had 1,000 of them. And he said it doesn't work. Well, it's too bad. And another context, as far as knowledge is concerned, an individual who is considered a genius is Stephen Hawking. Does he have a better answer than what God does? No. But mankind has to learn that, because there are all sorts of people that think they have a better way than God. And a lot of people fall for it. What is it that said? You can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. I like one-liners. But anyway, where did that start? All the way back with Adam and Eve. Mr. Kubik read that too, so I'll just sort of summarize what it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 19. I'll read a little bit of it and kind of summarize. I'm going to read a little bit from the New Living Translation. It says, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals God had made. One day he said, asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat of the fruit of any of the trees of the garden? Well, that's a leading question. You know, one of the techniques of sales is ask a leading question. Get your foot in the door. That way you can pry it open. So the woman was naive. She said, oh, no, let me get you set you straight. No, he didn't say that. He just said, well, this one tree we shouldn't eat. Oh, I see. Well, why do you suppose he's told you you can't eat of that tree? He's holding out on you. He knows if you eat that, you'll be like he is. You're no good from evil. It's been said before that you can take a child and put him in a room full of toys and say, okay, you can play with all these toys, but don't touch that one. You walk out of the room, where is he going to go, or she? Curiosity killed a cat, another one-liner, right? Well, curiosity killed a lot of folks, really, starting with Adam and Eve, because they bought into that line by Satan. In effect, he said, I have a better way. Don't listen to God, listen to me. I've got a better way. Verse 6 says, the woman was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful, this fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took of some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband with her, and he ate it too. Another scientific experiment. Hey, it looks good, tastes good. Good results promised. Must be a good thing. Next thing you know, all of a sudden they realize, we're naked. You might think, well, duh, didn't you know that before? Let me ask you this. Does a little child, a little infant, know they're naked when they walk out in the middle of the room, you got company, and they come out with nothing on? They don't know they're naked. They're innocent. Adam and Eve were innocent before that. You know, knowledge is not all it's cracked up to be. There is downside of knowledge. There's some stuff you'd be better off not to know. We probably all have things that we wish we could forget. Just get rid of it. Thank God, I think that when we're in the first resurrection, we're going to have the opportunity to edit all that stuff and say, oh, get rid of that, throw that out. I don't want to have those memories from the past. I want to save the good ones. Oh, yeah, boy, I want to remember that one. In fact, God, can you show me the video on that one? I'd like to see that. I think God has better technology than we do. You notice there was some buffering in the presentation yesterday. And anything man does isn't that good. Even in NFL, sometimes the microphones don't work and things like that. Jesus stood out in the lake. That never shorted out. You know, he stood out there in a boat and sound carried. So anyway, so it goes on to say, at that moment, their eyes were open and suddenly they felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Okay, and the plot thickens and the evening breezes were blowing. The man and his wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden. Uh-oh, here comes God. Let's hide. It's like little kids and they do something wrong. Here comes mom. Here comes dad. Or when your father gets home, you know, that line. Or when your father gets home. That's a bit better. That sounded a little bit strong there. If it sounded like the first, then maybe we would have to wait for the father to come home. Anyway, Lord God called him in. Where are you? He said, oh, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? The man replied, well, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it. You know, kids are so clever. Bam, just like that, they come up with an excuse. He got blamed God and his wife both in one sentence. The woman you gave me, it's her fault. So God played along and says, okay, Eve, what have you done? Oh, the serpent deceived me, she replied. That's why I ate it. Well, anyway, so God dealt with the serpent. I won't read that part. But then verse 16, he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. That's one way that can be understood. And to the man, he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grain. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from the dust, and to dust you will return. So that didn't turn out very well, did it? They bought into another way. Somebody, Satan, the devil, claimed he had a better way than God. And frankly, there's no record of either Adam or Eve ever accepting responsibility for their sin. So they, if that's the case, they have yet to learn what life is all about when they come up in, I presume, second resurrection. But they certainly have experienced the tragic results of disobeying God. In fact, we're still suffering the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. I'm not saying we're guilty of original sin. That's a false doctrine. But the consequences, oh, yes, they're the ones that let Satan in the door. And he's been trying to convince mankind ever since that he's got a better way. Well, like I said, the hurt goes on generation after generation. When they come up and they realize how many people have suffered as a result of their sin, can you imagine? Can you imagine their response? And Satan's not around any longer. I think they're going to repent very quickly, bitterly repent. 1 John 2, verse 16. What's interesting is when Satan finds something that works, he uses it again. Advertising, same thing. You find something that works, you keep using it. So I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but there are three categories of sin that Adam and Eve were guilty of, Eve in particular. She looked at the tree, it looked good, it tasted good, it was made you wise. Look at 1 John 2:16. The world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, the pride in our achievements and possessions. They are not from the Father, but from the world. The Bible speaks of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Same three categories that got Eve. The advertising agency take advantages? Oh, yeah. Don't they ever. I remember way back in the days of black and white television, that I don't know if it's still true or not, but there was some sort of a law that advertisers, beer companies could not show somebody drinking beer. So you know what they do? they would actually put the camera right by the glass to where the beer was tipping right down to the camera. I don't know how many cameras they ruined doing that, but it looked like you were actually drinking if you could look at it. Lust of the flesh. The advertisement for food, a lot of times, are right around dinner time. And, of course, there are the things that they always have these attractive-looking women. I could use a more graphic term, but you know what I'm saying, to get to the men. And there's something that's called the taste test. In marketing, a blind taste test is often used as a tool for companies to compare their brand to another brand. For example, the Pepsi Challenge offered a famous taste test that's been run by Pepsi ever since 1975 as a method to show their alleged superiority over Coca-Cola. Take the taste test. Isn't that what Satan said to Eve? Take the taste test. Here, try it. You'll like it. That was one too, remember? I had to look up what that was. I think it was Alka-Seltzer. I wouldn't think that tastes very good. I've never had one, but try it. You'll like it. Same thing. Think of some other advertising slogans. You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can. Boy, that appeals to these machos. Yeah, that's right. Crack me open a beer there. I'm going to enjoy it right now. Future is now. Mr. Swaggerty talked about that, about the marketing ploy, you know, that take more. You deserve more. You deserve a break today. All this kind of stuff. It's all you, 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 you. It's all about you. It's all about you. No, it's not. Mankind has to learn that. Okay, let's switch to another frame of reference. Political favors. You know who one of the first ones was? Nimrod. According to Josephus, and I'll give you the reference here. It's Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, Book 1, Chapter 4, Section 2. Basically, what he said was, hey, you guys build this tower. Build it so high that, and I'll supervise, build it so high that God won't be able to kill you off with the flood. You can get up there in the top story and say, yeah, 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 God, you can't get me. You can't drown me. How stupid is that? But people bought into it. They built. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But it makes a lot of sense when you understand human nature. People are gullible. They say, oh, there's got to be a better way. Well, you know what? Is that still true today? Oh, yes. It's another election year that pits the Democrats and Republican nominees for president, as it usually does, each promising to solve the nation's problems by different political platforms, filled with promises they cannot fulfill, promoted by platitudes, politics, and put-downs. What else is new, right? And both candidates have their gullible followers that are destined to reap the same disillusionment eventually as in nearly every single presidency in our nation's history, with few exceptions. I remember a picture one time. I wrote a blog about this more than 3 weeks ago. I forget which candidate it was, but I saw a picture in the newspaper, and this woman was like this. Actually, her hands folded and looking up with this adoring pose at her candidate. And I thought, wow, that's worship. It's worship. People are pinning their hopes in the next president. If you notice the cycle that goes over and over. Oh, we can't wait to get this bum out of office and bring in this new savior. It's going to solve all of our problems. It's a pretty short honeymoon. And all of a sudden, the incumbent becomes the bum. And somebody else comes along. They promise the same thing. Reminds me of the book of Judges. This cycle over and over and over. There's a one-liner that says, those who refuse to learn or fail to learn the lessons of the past are doomed to repeat them. How many times? When will they ever learn? That's a folk song I'm going to relate to in my message tomorrow afternoon. How many times? What does it take for people to learn? When will they ever learn? I'll answer that question tomorrow. But anyway, how many false messiahs have come and gone, leaving in their wake a legacy of suffering and death? How many saviors are out there now that people are following, thinking that somehow they've got answers? Push the Bible aside, and here's this individual who's going to give us everything we need in life. What about another area of misdirected claims for success and happiness with a different form of government? Remember what happened is covered in 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 22. I won't read all of it, but we're familiar with the story. The Israelites became discontented with Samuel. He was growing old, as this verse 1 says, and he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. And They were not like their father. They were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice, the New Living says. So the elders of Israel got together and they came up with a plan. They came to Samuel and says, you know what? This isn't working. Would you give us a king like the other nations have? And Samuel was really upset, obviously. And God says, hey, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. He said, go ahead and give them what they want. God has a plan of free moral agency. But tell them what they're going to have happen. Let them know what's going to happen. So he does. You can read about it in verses 10 through 17. Oh, he says, okay, I'll give you your wish. But you know what? This is going to happen. That's going to happen. They're going to take your money. They're going to put your sons and daughters in slavery to them and back their beck and call and all these different things. He's going to demand a tenth of your flocks. You'll be his slaves. When that day comes, it says you'll beg for relief from this king you're demanding, but then the Lord won't help you. Verse 20, but the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we want a king. No, don't confuse the facts. Our minds not. Give us a king. Okay. Samuel says, don't say I didn't tell you. So, we want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. So Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord replied, do as they say, give them a king. Then Samuel agreed and sent the people home. And he told him, he said, look, don't take it personally. You know, we tend to blame ourselves when something bad happens. It almost inevitably happens when a loved one dies. What could I have done? What is it my fault? Children sometimes in a divorce will try to take the blame. It's not your fault. Not your fault. God told that to Samuel. It's not your fault. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They don't want me to rule over them. Well, they got something to learn. They have to learn what the better way is of God's plan. They obviously didn't. They'll have to learn it in the second resurrection. They thought they had a better way than what God offered them. In the Roman Empire, during the time of Christ and the apostles, it was the Greek philosophers who were looked to for the answers to life questions. There was an experiential form of religion. People would go and worship with the emotions, you know, and all the type of thing, or charismatic type of approach. But when they wanted answers to life, they would go to the great thinkers, the great philosophers, Greek philosophers. Well, you can read in the first chapter of Romans what God says about the world and its wisdom. Romans 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what can be known about God is manifest to them, for God's shown it to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they're without excuse, but because they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And here's the key, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Great experts. Didn't push God aside. We don't want to hear what God says. They knew about it. There was a time in history where there really wasn't such a thing as an atheist as we understand it today. It was used as an epithet. Oh, if you think that, you must be an atheist. I'm going to be quoting from a book I highly recommend if you can find a copy. It's called A History of God. The 4,000-year quest of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam by Karen Armstrong. No relative, well, through Adam and Noah, I guess, but to the Armstrongs that we're familiar with. She was an ex-nun. Fascinating book. And it really has an awful lot to do with debunking the concept of the Trinity. I read that and actually gave sermons on it during a time when we had that doctrine foisted on us some years back. And I won't dwell on that because that's the past again and we don't go there. But at any rate, basically, these individuals wanted to call the shots and be looked to for the answers to life. So verse 28 in the New International says, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And I don't want to get too personal here, too graphic, but some of these Greek philosophers were perverted in their moral life. But they were looked upon as great sages, great wisdom. Well, they deceived an awful lot of people. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 23, the Apostle Paul writes about them as well. And you might wonder, why is Paul talking about Greek philosophers to the church at Corinth? And the answer is because Apollos was Greek. And he was one of the heroes that people put up on a pedestal. Remember the problem they had? I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ, I'm of Peter, Cephas. Paul had to deal with that. He said in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. Verse 23, so when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended because they always look for a miracle. They ask Christ for a miracle. He said, the only one I'm going to give you is I'm going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And of course, they still, most of them didn't believe. And the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. I mean, how could a God die? How could a Savior die? I happen to know a Jewish rabbi that Jack Scruggs and I, who's supposed to be here tomorrow, maybe he's here today. I don't know if he's here yet. He's supposed to be coming back. But we had several get-togethers with this guy. Got to know him, had lunch with him, and he was very comfortable talking about New Testament and so forth. And Jack Scruggs is pretty knowledgeable in that area. At one point in time, this rabbi said, well, why don't we do this and invite the public, which we did. And not too many people came. That's another story. But at any rate, he wrote a book. I called him recently. He didn't remember who I was, which is a little humbling. But anyway, he referred me to this book, and I bought it. I don't have the title right now. I could find it if anybody's interested. But it really helped me understand the Jewish mentality toward Jesus Christ. And one of the things he said really helped me understand where they're coming from. He said, we don't think of Jesus as a false Messiah, but a failed Messiah. Failed Messiah. And I see some of you shaking your head. Well, their concept of salvation, in fact, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, a lot of times is quoted in terms of salvation as we understand it. And that's incorrect. It was talking, when David referred to salvation, in most cases, he's talking about deliverance from his enemies. That's what the word means. The word Messiah simply means anointed specially by God. Cyrus was a Messiah. So one of the other things he said was, well, you know, there are a lot of Messiahs. There weren't not just one. The word Christ comes in Greek word Christos, which is a counterpart of the Hebrew word, which means anointed as well. Mashiach. So, and he said, I don't have a problem believing that Jesus rose, resurrected people from the dead. But he said, there are examples of that in what we call the Old Testament. They call it the Elder Testament. But so it helps to understand where people are coming from, that Satan has deceived them. So anyway, so they thought, he can't be the Messiah, because they were expecting Messiah to come and deliver them from Roman occupation. In fact, there's a saying, I'm not sure where it originated, but somewhere in the Jewish culture, saying that when the Messiah returns, they believe in the Messiah coming to earth. The first question you're going to ask is, were you here before? And if he says yes, they'll say, well, you're a false Messiah then. Well, I think God will have ways to change their mind. But there's reason why people believe the way they do. So, you know, need to be sympathetic, understand where people are coming from, so we can help them when our time comes to be able to understand what life is really all about. Well, Paul didn't have much success in speaking to philosophers, in preaching to philosophers on Mars Hill either, did he? That was one of the mistakes. He probably thought, well, why did I bother? Acts 17, verses 18 through 21 gives us that story. Certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? That's not, you're not off to a very good start when people are saying, I wonder what this babbler is going to say. Others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Boy, that must have been encouraging. If someone comes up and says, tell me more about what you believe. That sounds like a good sign, doesn't it? It depends what your motive is. The problem was, verse 21, which Paul found out later, I guess, For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They didn't want to believe it, put it to practice in their life. You heard a sermonette by Mr. Green about that. It's not just what you know, it's what you apply, right? They didn't want to apply it. They're what we sometimes have referred to as religious hobbyists. Just talk about it. In AA, they talk about intellectualizing. People love to talk about all these different ideas and throw those around. It doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do you any good if you have all these different ideas, if you don't put the right things into practice in your life. So verse 32 says, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, oh, we'll hear you again in this matter. People can say that. Oh, we'll come back. We'll hear some more. How many people follow through on that? It's like saying, do you have a card? Thanks. Put it in your pocket. And that's where it stays. Or you lose it. Yeah, we'll call you. Most cases, it doesn't happen. You get wrapped up in the rest of their life. Hear something new once again. So probably very few follow through. Of course, then you have the Bereans that are mentioned in the same chapter. They were receptive. They're very receptive. They said, look, tell us what you're going to tell us, and we're going to check it out in the scriptures and prove it, put it into practice. They're often commended for searching the scriptures, but it doesn't do any good to search the scriptures if you're not receptive. When I was teaching, I think it was an ABC class, or maybe it was, I don't know. Anyway, it was one of the opportunities I've had to teach somebody, I don't remember. But anyway, I asked the question, so what were the two things that the Bereans were commended for? Everybody got, they searched the scriptures, but almost nobody got the most important thing of all. They received the word with all readiness of mind. They were receptive. They didn't just say, oh, that can't be true, and reject him. Said, okay, well, you know, we'll give you a shot. Thank God I did that many, many years ago when God began calling me, which was when I was 20 years old. I meant to mention it earlier to young people. I'm 75 now, and I'm still in quite good health. I'm not in extreme pain or anything. But I'll tell you, if I had been called later in life, you can ask some of these older folks who were called later in life. I'll bet you a lot of them would say, man, I wish I'd have known this a lot earlier in my life. I remember one old guy that actually was learning the truth, an apostle learning the truth, and he decided he was going to go out on the Sabbath and hunt. And he was getting over a fence, and he put his hand on top of the gun and blew off several of his fingers. Kind of reminds me of that joke, you know, this guy was out, it was a Sunday joke, but anyway, he's out there hunting on Sunday when he knew he shouldn't be, and all of a sudden a bear started chasing him. So he climbs up the tree, and a bear starts climbing up the tree. And he prays, oh, dear Lord, you may not help me, but please don't help that bear. Anyway, this guy said to me one time, he says, mercy, he said, if I'd have known I was going to live this long, I sure would have lived different. Well, that's a school of hard knocks, you know. That's not the best way to learn, like I said earlier. So anyway, that's another case of individuals that didn't follow through. The Bereans were an exception. But that's a rarity that people will actually set aside things they've been taught and actually open the Bible and check it out and be receptive. So what I was saying about me was that when God first began dealing with me, I just thought, I kind of rolled my eyes. Ah, that can't be true. Okay, fine, I'll play along with it. I'll go ahead and read the scriptures. And well, here I am. Glad I stuck with it. So easy just to say, well, that can't be true. So remember that lesson. And a lot of times I've talked to people, I say, don't ever do that. You may not think it's true. Check it out. Check it out. Okay, let's fast forward now to the 19th century when the Industrial Revolution claimed to unseat God as the source of what life is all about. I'm going to read you a quote from this book, History of God, which kind of talks about what happened to Christianity during the beginning with the Industrial Revolution. By the beginning of the 19th century, atheism was definitely on the agenda. The advances in science and technology were creating a new spirit of autonomy and independence, which led some to declare their independence from God. Indeed, by the end of the century, a significant number of people were beginning to feel that if God was not yet dead, it was the duty of rational, emancipated human beings to kill him. The idea of God, which had been fostered for centuries in the Christian West, now appeared disastrously inadequate, and the age of reason seemed to have triumphed over centuries of superstition and bigotry. During the 19th century on, Nietzsche realized that there had been a radical, you've all heard of Nietzsche, probably one of the great thinkers, supposedly, realized that there had been a radical shift in the consciousness of the West, which would make it increasingly difficult to believe, major philosopher, one after another, rose to the challenge to traditional view of God, at least the God, quote unquote, who prevailed in the West. Such notions as the literal understanding of creation and the impossibility, Darwin and evolution, said, but our greater control and power made the idea of a divine overseer unacceptable. People believe in the phenomenon that most people describe as God. Not only had our science felt that they were witnessing a new dawn, Nietzsche insisted that the death of God would bring a newer, higher phase of human history. To be worthy of their deicide, killing God, human beings would have to become gods themselves. Does that sound familiar? That's what Nietzsche said. Now that God was dead, this world would take its place as a supreme value. Our world could become revered as eternal and divine, attributes that had once applied only to the distant, transcendent God. What does the Bible say? 1 John 2:15 through 17, don't love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, loves the Father's not in him. For all that's in the world, what I mentioned earlier, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. It's a word for dying, right? And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, to sum that up, in 1882, Friedrich Nietzsche proclaimed that God is dead. I used to have a black T-shirt with white letters that read, God is dead, quote unquote, Nietzsche. Quote, Nietzsche is dead, quote, God. There you go. What about pleasure, physical pleasure? Mr. Kubik sent me a link to an article in the one of the newspapers in England, forget which one it is here, but the title of it is Miserable? Question, Bored? Question, You Must Be Rich. Well, that's a little different, isn't it? According to therapists, being a super millionaire is a surefire recipe for unhappiness. Scientific study. Such excessive spending, he talked about that somewhat in his sermon, might be a sign of conspicuous consumption, not of conspicuous consumption, but of addiction. For the super rich, houses, yachts, cars, and planes are like new toys that they play with for 5 minutes and lose interest in, says psychoanalyst, his name here, long name, one of the new breed of therapists treating the angst of the very rich. Pretty soon, it says, to attain the same buzz, they have to spend more money. All the spending is a mad attempt to cover up boredom and depression. You probably say, man, I'd love to be bored that way. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Feeling any sort of excitement means making more and more risks or taking more and more risks financially and physically. Frank James, the author of a book, The Study of This New Class, saw WFS, there's an abbreviation again, up close. The rich are never happy no matter what they have, he told CNN. The rich are no longer a tiny elite who hide behind electronic gates in Mayfair. There are 500,000 American households with assets of more than $10 million. And a study of 71 countries by Merrill Lynch found that fortunes of high net worth increased by 11.4% last year. But as you draw up battle plans for surviving a credit crunch, spare a thought for sufferers of WFS. And how monumentally dull and isolating it is to live in a world where estates are traded like Pokemon cards. A lot of my clients, he says, made money in commodities, and consequently everything, including houses and boats, are treated like shares of stock, says Peter Graham, a project manager for the rich and famous. When the houses have outlived their purpose, they're sold. In the end, the super rich become isolated, and the only way to find empathy is to surround themselves with people as rich as themselves. The poorer everyone gets, the relative of the rich, the more isolated the rich become, says Dr. Burchell. Soon you end up like the Russian oligarchs, needing bodyguards and electronic gates outside your house. The happiest nations, he says, are those where people feel most equal, even if that means less wealthy. In places such as Pentecost, that's not the day, but location, people actually talk to each other. Indeed, belonging to a community is one of the single most important prerequisites for happiness. Does that sound familiar? Look around you. We're happy. Are we wealthy? No. But we're wealthy in a way that really counts because we're surrounded by a community. And we basically are in the same category economically. I know there's a variance, but not nearly as much as there's out in the world. But when you jet between the Scottish estate, the London mansion, and the chalet in Aspen, there just isn't much time to get to know the neighbors. Probably wouldn't trust them anyway. 1 in 5 affluent American children also suffers from clinical depression. One of the reasons given was absent parents. These kids just get sent from house to house on private jets with nannies and tutors on board. No one engages with them who isn't staff. According to another expert, the only cure for the boredom and anxiety is to give something back. These people need to return to small pleasures and stop worrying about having bigger and better toys, he says. It's not what you have, but what you do that makes you ultimately happy. Isn't that what Solomon said? Fear God, keep his commandments. This is what life is all about. These people think, oh, we can buy it. All these people, those people you employ, funds you have to manage, and wealth advisors have to meet, must be exhausting, says, and boring. And there are the 5 new construction projects to visit. Choosing one set of curtains is a challenge. Choosing them for 20 bedrooms would finish most of us off. Wow. Well, there's one person who hasn't learned this yet. Bo Derek didn't suffer from wealth fatigue syndrome. Her advice was simple. Whoever said money can't buy happiness simply didn't know where to go shopping. Okay, well, give her some more time. She'll learn. So that's life in the world today. Solomon could have told them. It isn't about money. I mean, all of these wealthy people didn't compare or don't compare with what Solomon had. We don't know how much money he had, but billions of dollars probably. They could read the book of Ecclesiastes and say, you know, maybe we should listen to this guy. He played a lot more money than we did, and look what he concluded. Well, see, that's what tomorrow is all about. People, that's what today is all about, the Feast of Tabernacles. People learning the lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why it's read by the Jews, whether they realize it or not, on the Feast of Tabernacles. And that lesson has to be learned by people coming up in the second resurrection. Mr. Kubik read the parable, you know, the guy who built more barns, kicked back and said, oh, man, I'm set for life. Well, I don't need to repeat that. You've learned the lesson from that. By the way, another scripture I'll just refer to very quickly here. In Ecclesiastes, it's chapter 2 and verse 17, where Solomon said, I came to hate life. Why? Because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Now, you might have a hard time believing it. Say, boy, I don't think I would have that problem. Man, if I had a harem of 1,000 women, of course, we couldn't do that and be a Christian. But anyway, if I could have anything I wanted to eat. Remember as a kid, you're asked if you had one wish to make, what would you wish? How many of you said, I could wish that all my wishes came true, right? I remember that. There was a program years ago, I think it was called The Millionaire, where this guy would go around and give his millions of dollars to people. And most of them ended up being very unhappy. Money can't buy happiness. Solomon told us that. There are a lot of people out there still have to learn that. What about us? Is it all about wealth and accomplishment, all these things in this life? There's a scripture I've read many, many times that because it's so relevant, not that scriptures aren't, but this one in particular is really relevant in our day and time. And it hasn't been all the time. It's 1 Corinthians 15:19. It's in the resurrection chapter. And that was written because there were people in Corinth that believed there was no such thing as a resurrection. And Paul was reasoning, saying, well, if there's no resurrection, here's what's going to happen. And the statement he makes as it's recorded in verse 19, read it in New Living Translation, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Is that still true today? Well, not as much as it was back in the day when this was written, when people didn't know the next knock on the door might be someone coming to put them to death. But if that's all there is, wouldn't you like to have more than what you have now in a sense of being happy? Aren't there things that you have? Maybe it's pain, maybe it's lost loved ones or a job that you don't like. Wouldn't you like for that to be better than what it is? Yeah, absolutely. We all would. I mean, we're thankful. We're spoiled, frankly, compared to previous generations. But still, there's a lot better way. And what we realize, you know, the best opportunity we have for happiness in this life is to fear God and keep His commandments. But life is temporary. Solomon addressed that. He said, you know, I can go out and I can accumulate all this stuff, or I can have wisdom. And then when I die, it goes to some stupid person that doesn't know what to do about it. I don't know if he put it in quite those stark terms, but he said a fool. How do I know? I work all my life and I accumulate this stuff, and a fool inherits it. How many times has that happened over history? The purpose of life, as we understand it, is to prepare us for eternal life. What we call life is just a temporary chemical physical existence. Real life is yet to come. And so, as you heard in the sermonette, once again, it's for the future. It's not the good old days. I grew up in the 1950s, and that's looked upon with great nostalgia. In a way, I'm kind of happy I was, because life was a lot simpler then. But that wasn't the good old days. The good old days are out in the future. The good old days are what we're celebrating here at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why, and Mr. Kubik did me a favor too by reading from Deuteronomy 14 about second tithe. Purpose of it is what? To teach you always to fear the Lord your God, says New Living Translation. Even in Old Testament Israel, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. It's described in Leviticus 23, verses 42 through 43. Because, you know, when they left Egypt, Moses warned them. He said, beware when you build these beautiful houses and have all these possessions that you don't forget God. What'd they do? They forgot God. Well, one of God's holy days was given to them to help them to go back and to realize what life was like before God took him out of Egypt. And so in verse 42, it was written to the Israelites. And of course, we apply the principle a little differently today. We don't go out in the woods and cut down trees because it's already been done for us. What's called motels and RVs and that type of thing. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, so that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the promised land was really a type of the millennium, frankly. So life was a whole lot better in Canaan than what it was in Egypt. And he said, I want you to remember what life was like before you entered the promised land. And you know what? For us, it's a good thing to remember back what life was like before God began dealing with us, so we don't take for granted all the blessings we have today. And there's a reminder, the word tabernacle means temporary dwelling, that we are temporary. Anything you can see is temporary. And guess what? You look in the mirror, what do you see? You, your physical body. It's temporary. Thank God it's temporary. You know, several years ago, I wrote an article for the Good News about the Genome Project, where some scientists are claiming that they could give us eternal life in the flesh. I went to a used bookstore in Medford, where I was at the time, and I was looking for a book on the subject of the Genome Project, and this young lady was helping me. She said, well, so what do you need the book for? I said, well, I'm writing an article about these scientists that are claiming that we could have eternal life in the flesh. You know what she said to me? Well, I wouldn't want that. A young lady with her whole life ahead of her. I mean, this life can be great, but it has its downfalls. It has its pains. It has its disappointments and all these things. We need to remember that while we're here at the feast. You got to be careful when you go back home. You kind of go back to the same problems you came out of when you came here. Problems on the job and people telling dirty jokes. In our case, by the way, we appreciate your prayers. There's a crime wave down in La Pine where individuals probably looking for money for drugs are going around breaking into cars and stealing stuff. It's the world we live in. It's a shock to go back to that. Well, anyway, the purpose of the second tithe is the very same point of Solomon's conclusion to the book of Ecclesiastes, to learn to fear God. That's what we're doing here at the feast. We should have already learned this, of course, when we were baptized, because our repentance was the acknowledgement of that fact in our commitment of baptism. But we need annual reminders, don't we, of what life is all about, not only for ourselves, but also to help us to share this truth with others, how we live. Because that's our destiny, is to be teachers. We can identify with people searching for meaning. And all of us have all different life stories. And God is going to pair us up with someone who will say, well, you don't have anybody who knows what it's like because you are God's people. And you say, oh, yeah. I lost a baby in childbirth. I had a family member killed in an auto accident. I had an incurable disease. Oh, and you're here. Well, maybe I should listen to you. Well, here's a final quote here from a biblical illustrator, an old public domain commentary. It's available on a lot of different websites, Bible software programs. It says, life is a serious and tremendous reality. Life is short at best. Life is freighted with infinite possibilities of good and evil. Life is a responsible trust of infinite solemnity and importance. Life is a rational, fearful trust which God has put into our hands, and He will hold us strictly responsible for the use and outcome of it. To enter upon such a life and spend its precious years and part with its priceless opportunities without due consideration, with no thought of the future, the end, the obligations, and the final issues of life, is to act the part of a fool. We all have learned that there's something a lot better way of life than our past before we knew. And we are trying, however imperfectly, to fear God and keep His commandments so we can teach people in the millennium and the second resurrection that very, very vital lesson. And we're proving this every single day of our lives. We're reminded of what the feast is, what life is about by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, which looks forward to a new and better world in which ultimately all humankind will have the opportunity to enjoy life, health, happiness, peace, prosperity, all those good things. So they too will conclude that to fear God and keep His commandments is what life is all about. The very same conclusion that the book of Ecclesiastes tells us from Solomon's pen. What about the rest of the world, including those who've already lived and died without learning what life is all about? I'll address this tomorrow afternoon in my message titled, When Will They Ever Learn? Because the time will come when they will. But one more time, I want to put an emphasis on that scripture in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. I'm going to do this. We're going to have special music by Lana Cole. She's going to sing about that verse. It's titled, Fear God and Do His Will. It was written, I believe, by Terry Miller and was performed by the Young Ambassadors on an album titled Sunset to Sunset way back in the 1970s. Unfortunately, we'll have to turn this off for the webcast. It's probably copyrighted. This individual, I think, is the same one that wrote United We Stand, but I don't know if anybody knows where he is today. I certainly don't, so sorry we have to turn that off, but maybe you can Google it, find it on there somewhere. But we'll go ahead and have that special music now, and that will conclude our services here this morning.
I just want to break the ice by saying Amanda Richards is my niece. Do good. said the good. Fear God and do His will. So depend.